Well, as we continue to go through this book of Exodus, we are in chapter 28, as our brother already read for us, verses 15 through 30. Tonight, we are talking primarily about the breastplate that goes on top of all of the clothing that the high priest was to wear. So we started off by looking at how God gave Moses instruction to build the ark. And then he moved to furniture further away from the ark, the lampstand and the table. And then he moved to how you build a tent that houses those things. And then he moved to the altar outside that tent, as well as the courtyard and the fence surrounding it. And then he moved to the priest and the clothing he was to wear, which symbolized that he was performing a heavenly office, because his clothing was made of the same materials and colors of the temple itself, and has many interesting symbolisms present in the garb that he wore, signifying the job he was commanded to do in his office. And this evening we're looking primarily at that breastplate that he would wear on his chest, as well as the Urim and the Thummim that would go in that breastplate and be used at various times to gain insight for God's people. What is God's will for your life? Ever ask that question? That's a very popular question to ask. If you were to go to any of the major Christian bookstore chains today with that question in mind, you would find entire bookshelves full of different books explaining to you all kinds of wrong answers to that question. What college does God want me to go to? Who should I marry? What career should I pursue? Does God want me to go into full-time ministry? Have you ever found yourself struggling with these questions and just wishing that God would come down out of heaven just for a moment and give me a yes or no answer? Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? And let's admit it, there are times in our lives when we face difficult decisions where we want God's will to be made known to us, like that magic 8-ball toy that was popular when I was in junior high. I think it's still around. You shake the thing and you wait. You ask it a yes or no question, you shake it, you turn it over and you wait till the bubbles go away, and there's an answer to the question there that's something like yes, no, absolutely, maybe, or ask again later. But at least it gave you an answer. The reason that there's a market for toys like that is because people want to find answers outside of themselves and direction in their lives. We want to know God's will for our life. That's something that every human desires, whether they identify God as the source of that knowledge or not. Yet, in God's providence, He has not provided the church with a magic 8-ball to answer every difficult question that we face in life. He actually expects us, believe it or not, to go through difficult decision-making and weigh the options and struggle and wrestle with the different ways in which we can go about answering it, and to take into account the principles that He teaches us in His Word and seek through prayer to apply those principles to our life and to make a decision. Yet in the Old Testament, God actually did provide for a way for God's people to be able to know the answers to certain crucial yes or no questions by giving to Israel's high priest a tool called the Urim and the Thummim, which he carried with him in a pocket that was sewn into the back of the breastplate that he wore close to his heart. But before we get to that and discussing that, which comes at the end of our passage this evening, we need to look a little bit at the breastplate itself. To review, the high priest of Israel was given the great responsibility by God to offer up sacrifices of atonement on behalf of the people of Israel. He was standing in the place and in the role of a mediator, standing between God and the people. He would go speak to God, and then he would go speak God's words to the people, and he would also bring the concerns of the people before God, much the same way that Moses did. But setting up this perpetual office of a high priesthood would ensure that this office would be carried on after Moses was done doing this, and after Aaron, his brother, was done doing it, actually. As he carried out these priestly duties, he was to wear some very special clothing, which God was particular about. And these sacred garments were made out of the same materials and the same colors as the tabernacle itself. And his garments were described for us as holy, as glorious, and as beautiful, which all three of these things are also attributes of God himself, attributes of God that men are called to emulate in the way we live our lives, being created in his image. The priest's garments then taught the people what was expected of them before they could be permitted into God's presence. Who can enter into the holy place of God? Only a man who is holy, glorious, and beautiful. Of course, the high priest did that imperfectly up until Christ became our high priest. But in order for any human to be able to come into the presence of God, we must be holy, glory, and beautiful. And from the position that we stand now, understanding our sin and the fact that we've ruined all of that, we have to wait until we are made holy, glorious, and beautiful by the work of God in our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. And then we will be able to come into the presence of God the same way the high priest was able to foreshadow that in the Old Testament. One of the most important parts of the high priest's garments was the ephod, which was the outer garment that went over the other robes that he wore beneath it, and to which the breastplate or the breastpiece was attached. Sometimes this breastpiece is called a breastplate, which kind of makes it sound in our mind like it's a plate of armor that we picture on a medieval knight, but in reality it was not a piece of armor, but rather a rather small and delicate square of fabric that had on it some intricately and delicate gold settings that held 12 small gemstones that were worn to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this square was roughly 9 inches square. It's a small little thing. It wouldn't serve as a breastplate in battle. It wouldn't do much to help. It's interesting to note that these precious stones that were mentioned here are also found in the Garden of Eden, and they're mentioned there by name. And they are also found in the book of Revelation, where they serve as the foundations of God's eternal city, as it's described for us in that book, which is interesting to know. This gives us at least a hint that the plan of redemption that God was planning to accomplish in and through Israel, and something that the high priest was commanded to do with regard to what this breastplate represented, has something instrumental to do with God's overall plan of redemption, which spans all the way from the Garden of Eden until the final eschaton when all things are made right. From creation all the way through the fall and redemption to glory. But more basically, these 12 gemstones, more immediately in this context, represented the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the names of each tribe were inscribed on each stone. And the fact that the tribes were signified by precious stones teach that the 12 tribes of Jacob were precious in the sight of God, which was an encouraging reminder to the people that they were precious in God's sight, which is something we often need to remind ourselves, don't we? Because there are times when we fall into sin and despair. Nothing seems to be going right in our lives, and we think that God has forgotten us or neglected us. But according to God's word, we are precious in his sight. And oftentimes the devil tries to attack us and to make us become discouraged and disgruntled through adverse circumstances or through temptation and sin, to make us think that God has forgotten us or that he's not there for us or that his love for us is conditional upon our behavior. But that's not true. God's word teaches that we are precious in the sight of him. There were instructions of how to construct this breastplate and also instructions for how it should be attached to the high priest's clothing. There were basically four rings that were attached to the breastplate, one on each corner of this little 9-inch ornament. The top two rings were connected to golden chains, which were attached to the shoulder pieces on his garment, which, if you remember, were made of stones that each of them had the six tribes inscribed on each one. And the other one would go down and attach to, the other two would carry chains that attached to his belt, so that the breastplate would be held secure to his garment and hold it in place to the ephod. The square breastpiece was also made to be made doubled. In other words, it was a rectangle, but when you fold it in half, it's a square. And then they sewed two of the sides together so it made a pocket that he could use to carry things in. But the only thing he was commanded to carry in it was the Urim and Thummim. So the names of the 12 tribes are not only carried upon his shoulders, as we looked at more last week, as he bore, that signified him bearing the burden of the 12 tribes upon him as he entered. But he also had their names upon the breastplate. And they were to be held close to his own heart, which is stated explicitly in verse 29, that Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So his job was not simply to bear the burden of their sin on his shoulders as he's offering up sacrifices of atonement, but to bring the people of Israel themselves to the Lord's remembrance and their needs. Why would the high priest need to remind God, who is all-knowing, that the 12 tribes of Jacob are precious to him? It's not like God ever forgets anything, right? Of course, we know that God never forgets the needs of his people and promises. The promises that he has made to them, he never forgets them. Yet, the Lord wanted the high priest to do this anyway so that the people would recognize their need for a mediator to bring their needs before God. This is similar to the reason why God commanded the priests to offer up bulls and goats as sacrifices of atonement. Even though we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So you're like, well, why did God command it then if it doesn't even work? It's to teach them their need for atonement, that they have a need. They were imperfect shadows pointing to something that Jesus would one day accomplish in reality. They had to be taught about what their needs were so that when Christ came, we would be able to fully appreciate our needs. We had to learn where our place was, far outside the tabernacle. We could not come close to God. But we needed all kinds of things to be done in order for us to be able to even be qualified to set foot within the tabernacle. Things that the high priest foreshadowed and things which Christ accomplished. Jesus stands before the mercy seat in heaven now, interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 teaches that Jesus always lives to intercede. Isn't that encouraging? That Jesus is interceding before the throne even now as we are listening to this sermon. He's interceding for us before the Father. It's a wonderful truth of the gospel. He brings to his Father's remembrance the fact that those who are united to him through faith have been declared righteous based upon his finished work on the cross. And along with the Spirit, he intercedes on our behalf. It's not as though the Father forgets these things either, but we still need the mediator. It's not like Christ died on the cross and rose again, and now we don't need him anymore. We are still in constant need of him. We are in need of his intercession. We are in need of his priestly work, without which we would still be hopeless. Yet having the breastpiece over the high priest's heart also teaches that the high priest was also to himself have the needs of the people on his own heart. That was part of his duty. That phrase over his heart is repeated three times in verses 29 and 30 so that it would be emphasized to show that not only was the priest to bring the people to God's remembrance, but that he was to keep their needs close to his heart so that he could intercede for them and bring these things before the Lord in prayer. This too is something that any mere human priest or minister today can only accomplish imperfectly. I pray for you guys. Kent and I pray for you guys, but we don't cover every single need of every single person in the church when we get together and pray. We're imperfect. We're fallible. We're human. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes there are prayers that we just don't know. They haven't been shared with us. It is the duty and responsibility of a pastor to pray to the Lord on behalf of the people in his church, but it's also true that we are forgetful. We're fallible. It's also true that pastors don't always even know all of the needs of the people because the people don't always share them. But Christ knows each and every one of our needs perfectly. In fact, he knows each and every need that we all have better than we do ourselves. And he is the one interceding for us, rather than us having to come before the Lord on our own, apart from him. He knows my needs better than me. So I'm grateful that he's interceding on my behalf. I'm grateful that even when I pray, he perfects my prayers and places them before the Lord. And he also is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and with our struggles and with our pain and sorrow and the frustrations that come with being treated unjustly, making him uniquely qualified to intercede on our behalf, even in those areas that we ourselves are not aware of. And the names of God's people are born on the heart of the high priest in all the luster and the glorious beauty of the stones on which their names are graven. When God looks upon the high priest, he beholds all of his people on his heart, as well as upon his shoulders, and beholds all of the people as he beholds the high priest himself, clothed in a garb that is heavenly, that is righteous and glory and beautiful. But with Christ, God beholds one who truly is perfect and holy and glorious and beautiful, rather than a man who is wearing the garb to represent these things. Christ himself embodies these things in perfection. He sees the people represented by the priest as he sees the priest himself. He sees us as he sees Christ. Christ bears our needs upon his own heart and comes before his Father. And the Father sees our needs and he sees his people that are on Christ's heart. But then when he looks upon us, he also sees that Christ has borne our guilt for our sin on his shoulders. And he sees the love that Christ has for us in his heart. He sees that we are united to him through faith. And he looks upon us as he looks upon his Son. The love that he has for his Son is then given to us because he is our representative, representing us before God, which is a mind-blowing, amazing thing. That me and all of the sins that I have committed in my life, when God looks upon me, he sees Christ and he doesn't see my sin. It's amazing grace. How else do you say it? It's amazing grace. As I stated earlier, the breastpiece was a square made double so that it formed his pocket or pouch. And in verse 30, we get to the breastpiece that's called by a new name. It says there that it refers to it as the breastpiece of judgment, which is interesting. We read that, and in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. What exactly were these objects, the Urim and the Thummim? This is one of those places in Scripture where many people wish that God would have provided more details for us than he has. As it is, all we have to go on is what is recorded for us in Scripture. So there is a lot that we don't know about these objects. For example, we do know that the Hebrew words that these objects are named with, they literally mean light and perfection in their plural form. So lights and perfections. But that doesn't help us understand what they look like. Doesn't help us understand exactly how they were used. We simply know that they were used. And ultimately, it is probably a good thing that we don't know much more about them. Because if we did, I'm sure that we would see people trying today to make their own set of Urim and Thummim. so that they could try to use them like a magic eight ball for every little decision in their lives, which would be witchcraft ultimately. One scholar speculates that the Urim and Thummim were likely made of stones of some sort, made up of two different colors, possibly black and white. When they were consulted or used in order to discern God's will in a particular matter, the priest would draw out of his pouch a handful of these stones, and whichever color was more predominant, that was God's answer to the question. Either yes or no, or if it's a tie, then it's maybe. Whether this is the way these objects worked or were used, or if they looked something more like dice that were rolled, we really don't know. What we do know is that they were used throughout the Old Testament as a means through which God did make His will known to His people regarding certain questions that came up. King Saul consulted the Urim and the Thummim several different times throughout his reign. One time, it was used to determine who among the people of Israel had committed a certain sin before the Lord, because it was clear that someone had, but Saul didn't know who it was. And he consulted the Urim and the Thummim and asked, is the fault mine or Jonathan's, or is the fault of the people's? And it was him or Jonathan. So he asked it again, is it my sin or is it Jonathan's sin? And it was Jonathan's. And you can read the rest of that story if you want in Samuel. Another time, Saul asked the Lord if he should go up and fight against a particular enemy, because he didn't know if the Lord would give them victory or not. So he asked the Urim and Thummim then, but the answer he got was maybe, which he was frustrated about. King David also consulted these objects on a number of occasions. In 1 Samuel 23, David asked the Lord if he should go attack the Philistines. And he said, the Lord answered him yes, and he went and he routed them. On another occasion, in chapter 30, he asked the same thing about the Amalekites, and again the answer was yes, and God was with him in that battle as well. They were used again in the days of Nehemiah, when the people were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They had been in captivity for a long, long time. And he consulted the Urim and the Thummim to determine who amongst the people who had come back were qualified to serve as priests in the temple, because they had been given the temple back. They had the law of God again. But during their captivity, all of their genealogies had been destroyed generations before, and they were not certain who was descended of the line of Aaron with certainty. And so he consulted the Urim and the Thummim in order to determine that. He wanted an answer from the Lord, which was sure and would not allow priests to serve until that had taken place. When you study all of the places in Scripture where these objects were used and for what types of questions that they were used for and by whom, who was allowed to ask of them, we learn several basic rules about how God intended them to be used. First of all, the only person who's ever recorded, or the only people who are ever recorded as consulting these holy dice, if you want to call them that, were those who were the head of the people of Israel, either the leader or a king of the people. They were allowed to consult of the high priest, and the high priest would use the Urim and Thummim to discern God's will. We know that Joshua used it, Saul, David, and Nehemiah. Those are the four people that we know that used it. That's all that we know for certain. There's other places where other people cast lots to determine God's will, or there's other phrases used to say that other leaders of Israel sought out to know the will of the Lord, where they may have consulted it, but we're not told that they did. But those are the only four people that we know used it. Secondly, the question was always related to something that no human being could possibly know. It was either something about the future, or asking God to reveal a secret of a man's heart. Thirdly, the question had to be asked in the form of a yes or no question, just like the magic eight ball, or it doesn't work. You can't say, what is 47 squared? Maybe. You won't get an answer that helps you with that. It has to be a yes or no question. The answer given was always the final answer. There was no, okay, God, how about best two out of three? like we do when we play rock, scissors, papers as kids. It was God's answer, and it was his final answer, and it was considered God divinely speaking to his people. And God actually did speak to his people in this way through these objects that were used by only the high priest in the Old Testament. And only in the Old Testament. The answer that was given was not luck. It was not chance, but it was God speaking to his people. And consider the proverb of chapter 16, verse 33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And in this way, and the Lord had commanded them to do this. So it wasn't the same thing as gambling or fortune telling. This is, they were following the command of God to do this when they did it, when they used it. So what does this mean for us today? It's probably the question on everyone's mind who's almost falling asleep by this point. Should we pray and then cast lots to discern God's will for our life? Absolutely not. Okay? First of all, this was a tool given only to the high priest of the Old Testament theocratic nation of Israel. And it was only to be consulted or to be used to answer a question that was asked by the head king or ruler of Israel in the Old Testament time that concerned matters of state, not private issues even. We don't fit those requirements. We would not be allowed to consult them even if we were living in those time periods, unless we were the king of Israel. Secondly, nothing like the Urim or Thummim is given to the New Testament church. And if it was, it would be given to Christ because he is our high priest. And it would be something that he would decide when it's allowed to be consulted. But the truth is, what need would... Christ is our high priest. He is God incarnate. What need would God himself have to consult God to know an answer to a question? Christ is God. He has no need for an Urim or Thummim. You can ask Christ a question as our high priest, and he already knows the answer because he himself is God. We simply don't need these things in the new covenant. These were types and shadows that God gave to his people in order to assist them in the Old Testament. Secondly, nothing like... I already covered that one. Thirdly, everything that we need to know about the future or how to know what God's will in particular is for our life in any given situation, everything we need to know to make decisions is already given to us in Scripture. It is. We may not like that, because sometimes we want God to come out of the clouds and tell us something with more specificity. You might be thinking, Scripture doesn't tell me who I'm supposed to marry or if this is the right person or not. Scripture doesn't tell me which career path I should follow or if I should take that promotion that's offered to me in another state. It doesn't answer every question that we have. And you'd be right. Scripture doesn't directly answer many questions that have to do with our personal lives and situation. It doesn't give us direct answers to all the questions we face in our day-to-day lives. Which is why God has also given us wisdom to know how to apply the principles that are contained in God's Word to particular situations in our day-to-day lives. And if you are lacking in wisdom, you should pray for it. God promises to provide that to us. He doesn't promise to answer a yes or no question directly, but he does promise to give us wisdom if we ask. That's exactly what a lot of people often desire, though, for God to just give us a direct answer. We don't like uncertainty. We don't like change. We are afraid of change and what that might bring. Because even if it might be better, it also might be worse, and we're content with what we have because at least we know what to expect. It's kind of built into our nature. We like that comfort zone. People don't like wrestling through two different options, which are both appealing and unappealing for different reasons. They don't like praying about it and making a decision sometimes because they're just lazy. And other times because we are afraid of the responsibility that comes upon our shoulders of making decisions. Which is why there is still a market today for psychics, for tarot card readers and diviners, and why people still buy Ouija boards and magic eight balls. We don't want the responsibility that comes with decision making. We would much rather say if something turns out really bad that we decided, well, that psychic told me to do it, and that psychic is way wrong. The responsibility isn't on me. We don't want to take ownership and responsibility. Many men today have forgotten how to be men and take responsibility and to make decisions in a way that honors and glorifies God in confidence that God will sustain us and support us and provide for us as long as we seek to honor and glorify Him. We also know and trust that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the New Testament, which the Old Testament believers did not have. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of us who are believers. Just as He indwelled the tabernacle and He indwelled the temple, He also indwells the New Testament temple, which is the people of God. He indwells us. And we also have the promises that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. What God does not promise believers in the New Testament is that He will always give us a yes or no, black or white answer to each and any and every question that comes before us or that we bring before Him. Sometimes He wants us to wrestle. Sometimes He wants us to struggle. And a lot of times, that makes us stronger when we wrestle and when we struggle. Perhaps some of you are wrestling with a difficult decision right now in your life, and you're hoping that this sermon might help you to find an answer to it. And of course, by this point in the sermon, you are disappointed because it hasn't helped you, which may cause some disappointment. But this is simply the way God works amongst His people. He doesn't slip a note into our pocket telling us what we should do in every given situation. He doesn't write the answer for us in the sky. He calls us to trust in Him and to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it creates fear and uncertainty because there's going to be change in the future and we have decisions to make which will impact that. And we're scared because we're frail and we're human. But we shouldn't be afraid. But we have a high priest interceding for us. We have a heavenly Father who looks upon us and knows and sees us as precious in His sight. We have His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. He provides for His people. He gives us our daily bread. When He allows us to go through difficulty, He is still with us and gives us the strength to endure it. When He allows us to suffer from horrible temptations, He always does not allow those temptations to be greater than we could stand. He does allow us to wrestle and to struggle and to wrestle with doubt and uncertainty at times, but in so doing, He's allowing us an opportunity to have our faith and trust in Him grow and mature. And it's a beautiful thing. His ways are above our ways. He doesn't simply give us yes or no questions because that would make us lazy and irresponsible. And we wouldn't have to wrestle in our minds, how can I best honor and glorify God? We wouldn't have to put forth effort in seeking to do His will. We could just do whatever He tells us to do. There's no difficulty in it. And we often want to bargain. If I do exactly what you tell me to do, will you do this for me? We try to bargain with God, but that's not what He does with us. What can we offer God to bargain Him, to bargain with Him that He doesn't have? Our sin? How about you take all of our sin and you give us righteousness and glory and eternal life? Is that a bargain that He should accept? If He was in it for Himself, no. But He's not in it purely for Himself. He's in it first and foremost for his own glory, but part of his glory is revealing his love for his people, who are precious in his sight. And we didn't make that bargain. He made that bargain. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll take all your sin, and I'll give you the righteousness of my Son, and you will be precious in my sight. And I will allow you to struggle at times, but I'll always be there with you. I'll always grant you wisdom when you're lacking it. I'll give you the strength to endure difficult times. And you will have difficult times, but those times will teach you more about me and more about how to trust me and less yourselves. It'll help you to mature. It'll help you to grow. It'll help you to be more like Christ and less like the person you were before you met him. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we give you praise and glory for your wisdom in the way in which you act and work within our lives, even at times when we wish that you would act in a different way. We know that our wisdom is folly compared to yours. We thank you, Father, for the way that you guided your people in the Old Testament, that you were a God who knew the future with certainty and could answer any question, and that you did have a plan for Israel and that you guided her in the way that you did. But you also have a plan for the New Testament church as well, the new Israel, and those who are truly in Christ and whom he represents as our great high priest. We thank you, Father, that you allow us to struggle. We pray that the struggle that you allow us to engage in will always teach us to rely upon your strength and not our own. Will teach us to mature and to grow and to become more like Christ. Help us learn to rest and to be more comfortable walking by faith and not by sight, and trusting in you and your wisdom above our own and our own desires. Father, we thank you for the priestly work of Christ. We thank you that we are on his heart. We thank you that he is presenting our needs before you, and that when you look at us, you see him before you see our sin. You see that our sins have been taken away first and foremost, and that we are represented by our great Lord, God, Savior, Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.